Well, it's certainly our privilege to be here. We appreciate your kind pastor and inviting us to fill in for him while he's away. And it's always good to come back to get my churches right, Faith Bible Church. We're delighted to be here this morning. I came for the dinner. We hope that you'll stay. You'll stay for that. I remember when I was a young man right out of Bible college, I called to an associate pastor's position in Indiana, and we were moving there with Bobby and I and our four children, and driving a pickup truck with a big trailer and everything we owned in the back. And I remember, you have to put this in perspective. This is an Okie here, Oklahoma. Never been out of Oklahoma. And we came to St. Louis. And as soon as I saw the St. Louis Arch, the first thing that came to my mind was, I'm not driving over that. I thought it was a bridge over the Mississippi. I'm going, and no way am I driving over that. Most of us have unfounded fears. We are afraid of the wrong things. And most of the time, they're not even realistic things. Or if, in some cases, we're afraid of men. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. We're usually afraid of all the wrong things. What the Bible tells us is Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, don't be afraid of him or them that can kill the body. But I'm going to tell you who to be afraid of. Be afraid of him who can kill your body and damn your soul in hell forever. That's who you should be afraid of. That's who you should truly be fearful of. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What comes to your mind when you think of God? Big Santa Claus up in the sky? Fat guy with white hair? What comes to your mind? What is God like as you picture him? Actually, a person's notion of God says a lot about them. What you think about God says a whole lot about you. The prophet Isaiah says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The psalmist says in Psalm 50, you thought I was altogether like you. And God is not anything like us. So what you've done here this week is that you've caught me in the middle of a series of sermons from back at my home church, Northwest Bible Church in Oklahoma City. We're doing a series on the attributes of God. This is actually sermon number 7. I'm assuming you know all the other attributes today, so I'm assuming you know a whole lot of stuff today. You understand, and actually belief in the existence of God is almost a given. It's one of those natural, innate, reasonable human attitudes. An atheist can't find God any more than a thief can find a policeman. He doesn't want to find God. That's the main problem there. I mean, he innately knows that God is. God never began to be, but he infinitely transcends time and space. He always was. He is the only eternal, self-existent, all-sufficient one. He calls himself, I am that I am. Always. From the vanishing point of eternity past to the vanishing point of eternity future, God is. And the black preacher says God has isness. He is. He always is. Certainly, you and I could never discover anything about God if he hadn't chose to reveal himself to us. And that's what he's done through the scripture. Job says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know him because they're spiritually discerned. And John says, no man has ever seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son. He came to exegete him, to reveal him to us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. Certainly understanding some of the specifics as to what God is like is something that the Spirit of God helps us to understand. And it's a growing thing. It's something that, you know, we just continue to learn more and more about what God is like. He has chosen to reveal himself to us through the Scripture by means of the Spirit of God directing us. And we call these characteristics of God attributes of God. These things actually constitute his essence or his nature, if you will, his substance. And as someone has said, it's the revealed excellences of the Creator that elicits adoration. The more we know about who God is and what he's like, the more we want to just fall down and in awe and wonder and worship him as for just who he is. In my former sermons, we've noted that God is spirit. That's probably the clearest statement of an attribute of God in the Scripture. Jesus says God is spirit. They worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is an uncreated, pure spirit of infinite perfections that underlies all that he is. All of his outward manifestations is based on the fact that he is spirit. He's a spirit being, not a physical being. God is also eternal. All the perfections of his nature exist in uninterrupted duration, without beginning, without end. God is also unchangeable. That's why we can trust him. He doesn't change like fickle friends do. God does never change. He's always the same. God is always the same. I am the Lord. I change not, it says. And then he's also understood to be omniscient. He knows all things. God is all-knowing. Thiessen has a great definition of God's omniscience. He says, God knows himself and all other things perfectly from all eternity, whether they be actual or merely possible, whether they be past, present, or future. He knows all things immediately, simultaneously, exhaustively, and truly. Is there anything God doesn't know? No. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And the attribute we want to look at today is that of omnipotence. God is all-powerful. Remember in the passage, you do err not knowing the Scripture, the power of God. You don't understand who you're messing with. You don't know who it is that you're dealing with here. You do not understand that God is all-powerful. Actually, with the exception of Christianity, all other religions, there's no philosophy or other religion in the world except Christianity that teaches an all-powerful God. Judaism be the exception. Actually, idolatry, all forms of idolatry, has arisen because the people thinking that one God couldn't handle it. One God wasn't sufficient, so we need a God of the storm, God of the nature, God of this, God of the trees. So one God couldn't handle it, so that's the underlying basis for idolatry. But the Bible repeatedly asserts that all power belongs to God. In Psalm 62:11, all power belongs to God. In fact, the expression power is intrinsically synonymous with the person of God. You read in Matthew chapter 14, it says in verse 61, the high priest asked Jesus and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. The power is God. That's who he's talking about. Power and God are synonymous in Scripture. So in keeping with the infiniteness of God, His essential nature, His unlimited power, that makes all His other perfections effective. He has the power to be, He has the power to know, He has the power to choose to act, either in love or in judgment. The point of my message, and I always try to have a point, sometimes I usually try to figure it out later, but I always try to have a point. And the point of the message is God can do anything that is logically possible and agreeable to His nature and will. God can do anything that's logically possible and agreeable to His nature and will. Nothing is too hard for an all-powerful God. I want to consider two things about God Almighty, God All-Powerful. I want to look at the nature of God's power. Then I want to take a couple minutes to look at the expression, how He expresses that power. And hopefully we'll see that nothing's too hard for God. Nothing. As to the nature of divine power, we need to describe, first of all, what we mean by that and distinguish it from what we don't mean by that. Is that? Whatever that means. I need to define my terms and I need to make some distinctions. First of all, when I say God is all-powerful, I'm basically talking about His strength to act. I'm not talking about His authority. When Jesus says all power is given to me in heaven and earth, it includes His strength to act, but it also primarily has to do with His authority. He has authority over every sovereign, over everything. We're not talking about His sovereignty. That's another message in and of itself. This has to do with His absolute, limitless, uncreated, eternal, and irresistible power. His ability to do, to act, to accomplish anything He chooses to do. It is inherent to Him. It's a part of His essence to be all-powerful. It cannot be diminished, and it cannot be added to. You can't add any power to God. You can't take anything away from God. He's just infinitely powerful. Without the exertion of any effort on His part, or without the use of any means, He doesn't need a screwdriver. He doesn't need a power vacuum cleaner. He doesn't need any means or instruments. Just by the mere exercise of His will, He can realize and accomplish anything He desires. Now that's power. In Romans 9, Paul says, who has resisted His will? Nobody. Nothing. To have infinite power and to be omnipotent is to be essentially God. I know a lot of times we think we're God, but we're not. The one that has all the power, that's God. Okay? He is truly God. Jeremiah basically says it this way, 32. Ah, Lord God, behold, You've made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for You. Isaiah 40, have You not known, have You not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't get tired. God has the power to do everything He wills, which does not imply a contradiction. I'll talk about that later. Actually, His very name is Almighty, El Shaddai. God Almighty. From Genesis to Revelation, the God we're talking about is the God who is Almighty, who has all power. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before Me. He speaks to Moses and says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 6, it says, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. He rules. So from Genesis to Revelation, that's the term that describes God, His absolute, limitless, uncreated, eternal, and irresistible power to do whatever He wants to do. Now I have to make a distinction here. This doesn't mean that God can do anything. God's power is always regulated by His will. In other words, the old statement, can God make a rock He can't lift? probably heard that before. Can God, who can do anything, can he make a rock so big and so heavy that he can't lift it? There's some things that God could do, but he never will do, because they're either nonsensical or contrary to his nature. There's always this selective use or self-limitation of his power. God can do all he wants to do. All that he will do, he will do. He won't do all that he can do. I mean by that, he has the power over his power. Otherwise, he's just acting out of necessity, and he ceases to be a free personal agent. Every free agent can do more than he will. I can jump off the Sears Tower if I could ever get up to the window. I've been up there. You know, the floors, they kind of go up, and I'm walking up to the edge of that. It's like, wait a minute here. This is way too high for me. I could do that. I actually could do that. And I'm just foolish enough. Human beings are just dumb enough to do that kind of stuff every now and then. There's a lot of things I can do, but I'm not going to ever do. That's probably one of them. If you hear if I fell off the Sears Tower, somebody pushed me. You know that. You know I would have never done that. I wouldn't get up there in the first place. But anyway, it's kind of like driving over that bridge. I can't do that either. Anyway, free agents can do more than they will. God is able to raise up of these stones children to Abraham. Can he do that? Oh, yeah, he can do that. Well, he's going to do that? No, he's not going to do it. Can he do it? He can do it. He's just not going to. Jesus on the cross could have called out and brought 12 legions of angels. Could he have done that? He could have done that, couldn't he? He had the power to do that, but he didn't exercise that power. There's some things you can do, but he's just not going to do. And we have to take a minute here to think about some of these things. We need to consider the laws of logic and also the problem of sin with regard to God exercising his power. There are some things that would be impossible for God to do just because of the nature of the thing. Especially if you're thinking of power as magical, like a genie in a bottle or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We need to distinguish between fantasy and reality, the ridiculous and the feasible. God is not ever going to make a square circle. He's never ever going to make a married bachelor. Or he's not going to change wrong to right. He's not going to undo past events, things like that. Omnipotence has always been understood to be compatible with certain limitations. And most Christian thinkers from the time of Thomas Aquinas on hold that logical consistency is a necessary condition for divine omnipotence. In order for us to understand what we mean by God being all-powerful, we mean he can do whatever is not inconsistent with, not logically inconsistent. Something may be said to be possible or impossible, physically or logically. For instance, can an all-powerful God swim or walk? Can God swim? Can God walk? Now, you can swim, or maybe. You can walk, maybe. But can God swim or walk? You have to stop and think about this a little bit. Wait a minute. Some possibilities in the physical realm, like swimming and walking, really don't actually apply to God. Remember, we said God was a spirit being, and he doesn't have legs like we do. Now, we have legs in order for us to get from point A to B. But, you know, God doesn't need to get from point A to B because he's omnipresent. He's already everywhere present with the whole of his being. You see how some things apply to us that don't apply to God at all. That is, logically, they don't even apply to God. And in fact, instead of these things being powers and abilities, they're more defects or infirmities that are connected to the physical realm. Because I can't be in every place at once, I have to be able to walk from point A or drive from point A to point B. Doesn't apply to God. A medieval scholastic theologian said something is possible in the logical sense if it doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction. An act that is logically impossible must also be physically impossible. A squaring a circle, making up, down. I mean, that's physically impossible. It's also logically impossible to do. An act that's logically impossible must also be physically impossible. Actually, Thomas Aquinas and those guys call these things pseudo-tasks. They're false actions. So they're logically impossible actions. That anything that can't be done is a non-action. It's a pseudo-act. You can't do it. It can't be done. So why even talk? You're talking gibberish. And so a lot of them, when you say, can God make a rock too big for him to... You're talking fantasy. You're talking gibberish. It doesn't make sense. Let me throw in this just for free. Okay, this is... God can't change the past, is it? This is a big theme in movies and stuff like that, where we go back in time, we do something, and then we come back to the present. Can God change the past? That's always been an issue. And the old theologian said, God can't change the past because it asserts a contradiction. David Hume says the idea of changing the past eliminates and confuses cause and effect. You've messed up cause and effect. Effect's gone back and messed up and become a cause. And you've logically distorted thinking and logical understanding, and it just kind of blows things up. It muddles up earlier and later, past and future. And if we could do that, then we couldn't make any sense out of the world. Is this the real world, or is this the one that's changing? Does somebody jiggle the stuff? A 17th century philosopher René Descartes says that God's power was not limited by logic or the law of non-contradiction. God do absolutely anything he wants to do. Not limited by that. And actually, that sounds pretty God-honoring. You know, God can do anything he wants to do. He can lift it. He can make a stone and lift it. Whatever. But the problems with Descartes' super-logical God, three problems. First is, the Bible says there are some things God can't do. The Bible says he can't sin. He can't lie. There's some things God cannot do. So he can't do just absolutely everything. The Bible says he can't do everything. Also, this logical inconsistency is out of character with God. God is always consistent with himself. How can you trust a God who can do whatever he wants to do, just at the whim? Is he true or is he not true? Whatever God's relation to the laws of logic may be, it's clear that all human thinking, just communicating with one another, we have to base it on the laws of non-contradiction. If I say this is today, and then I come in later and say, no, it was yesterday, we can't communicate with each other. We have to base our communicating with each other with this law of non-contradiction. It's one of those things where a super logical God that's not bound by these things, and these are things that God set up to begin with, not us. If he's not bound by these things, then we can't know him. There's no way we can know that kind of God. If he's not bound by logic, then we can't understand him. We can't ever know him. We can't ever trust that kind of God. So the kind of God that we know and trust is the God that has limited himself to these things, to this way, to expressing himself in his power in this way. Another distinctive of God's power has to do with his issue of sin, and that's always been a back and forth. God never acts out of character with himself or his nature. He cannot do what he cannot will. For instance, he can't die, 1 Timothy 6:16. He can't change, Malachi 3:6. He can't lie, Hebrews 6:18. He can't deny himself. Some things God cannot do. And sinning is an act that is, while it's physically possible and logical, because we human beings do it all the time, it's not something that's possible for God. Remember, we're finite, weak creatures. God is infinite and all-powerful. Actually, unrighteousness is a weakness more than a power. Okay? Anselm, one of the church theologians, 1099, suggested the ability to sin doesn't result from a power but the lack of it. It's to fall short of a perfect action to sin. For we have all sinned and fallen short. And that's what sin is. It's not a power. It's the falling short of something. So God has all power, so he doesn't fall short. He doesn't sin like we do. And there's no contradiction between God being omnipotent and God who cannot lie. With infinite perfections of God's nature, he's in absolute control over all that he does and all that he wills to do. He has selective use of his power. Think about Jesus on the cross. He said, I have the power. Was it Pilate who said, don't you know that I have the power to kill you? I have the power to crucify you or let you go. And Jesus, you don't have any power over me except that which has been given you by God. And actually, Jesus goes on to say, I have the power to lay my life down or to take it up again. He has that power. Only Jesus was not able to save himself in order to save others. He did not exercise that power. Interesting, in Hebrews 7:25 it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Even that saving power of God is limited. Can God save without can he save any of those who come to him outside of Jesus? No. You see, he limits it. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ. But it's limited to those who come to Christ. He limits that power. Even that is limited. God can do anything that's logically possible and agreeable to his nature and will, and certainly nothing is too hard for God. As to the expression of that power, God has this absolute, limitless, uncreated, eternal, and irresistible power, which we can't really measure that. How do you measure the infinite power of God? All we can do is just kind of step back and look at how he expresses that in creation and in providence and in salvation. We can see something of his power revealed in creation, first of all. One thing we notice when we look at the universe around us is the awesome power that's out there. We had an F5 tornado in Oklahoma back in 1999, and I'm telling you what, for a solid mile or 2 miles, there was not even grass on the ground. There wasn't even any grass. Nothing but red dirt. Nothing. It was gone. Houses, trees, cows, everything was gone. Now that's power. We see in nature just this awesome power. When you stand, when you see a volcano or something like that, we're kind of taken back by the power that we see in the universe. And there's this overwhelming sense. It even goes beyond reasonableness. It's like it takes us, it kind of takes your breath away. When you see it, you can't really reasonably explain it. It's just, it takes you back. When God created the heavens and the earth, all these things came into existence out of nothing, just simply by the act of God's will. He didn't need evolution. He didn't need the forces of nature. He just spoke, and instantly and immediately it came to be. It wasn't, and then it was, because he willed it to be. Psalm 33:8, he spoke and it was done. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He just said, let there be, and there was. He just spoke, and it came into being. You ever thought about the distance between something and nothing? I mean, we're looking at all this something around us, but what if it was nothing? What's the distance between something and nothing? Infinite. It's an infinite distance. The infinite power of God is the distance between all that there is and before there was nothing. God spoke and it came into being. And of course, creation follows this 6 days. God on the first day, evening and morning of the first day, and God said, this is good. The next day he did this. God, then he rested on the seventh day. All this is not because God needed to raise tired, you know, man, wears me out. Do that. God wasn't a bit tired. All that was a model for man, for us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. God didn't need to rest. He never gets tired. And certainly God, his creative power goes beyond brute force. We see in everything that he made, intelligence and design, beauty, color, variety, versatility. Amazing. God Almighty. It elicits from us when we see the beauty of creation worship. God Almighty did this. Look at the Grand Canyon. It's like, man, I'd hate to have to dig that baby. That's a big, big hole in the ground. God did all this. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 8 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. It's interesting, too. When he talks about creation, it's a finger work of God. When he talks about salvation, it says he bares his arm. He rolls up his sleeve. I think the reason for that is, and I'm just catching on to this from my son who was in construction for a number of years, is it's a lot easier to build something new than to restore something that's fallen down and fallen apart. I mean, it's a lot more work involved in the second than it is the first, or at least from our perspective, at least. Not for God, but it is for us. So in creation, we see something of his power. And then in providence, God not only determined what would exist within creation, he also exercised absolute control over how it's going to function. Divine providence involves the continuous activity of God, whereby he makes all the events in the physical, mental, and moral realms work out according to his will and purpose. Everything is working according to the will and purpose of God. He makes all things work together for good. He governs his creation with the same manifest power and wisdom that brought it into existence. This governing of his creation involves a sustaining of the material realm and the directing of the moral realm. There's no inherent power within the universe to sustain itself apart from God. Psalm 36, you preserve man and beast, it says. Colossians 1 says, in him all things are held together. He holds it all together. Hebrews 1, he sustains all things by the power of his word. He gives all things, he gives all men life and breath and everything else. In Acts 17. So in the realm of nature, he sustains it. And then in the moral realm, he directs it. It's interesting, the Bible never says it rained, but God sent the rain. The biblical viewpoint is it has to go through God first. You know, it has to get his okay on this. God does this. He alone has the ability to carry out all of his plan, enforce all of his rules. He parts the Red Sea. He stops the sun or moves it backwards. Iron floats at his will. Lions don't eat. Fire doesn't burn. Storms become calm. The most trivial of circumstances in the earth to the destinies of men are under the absolute control of God Almighty. I mean, that's good to know. God is in control of the most trivial things that happen. He either restrains or allows express moral corruption in human leaders, the devil, or man, sinful man himself. And he does it without armies. He doesn't need armies. He can affect his purpose by the smallest thing. He can get a little shepherd boy to take his little play toy slingshot that he got from Toys R Us and kill a giant that's 9 feet tall. He can use locusts. He can use hornets. He can take the jawbone of an ass and destroy the armies of the Philistines with one person at the end of it. Does Samson do it? Oh no, it's God Almighty that does it. He directs all these things. He's the one that's in charge. He likes to take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Daniel 2 says, "Blessed is your name forever, O God, for wisdom and might are yours. You change the times and seasons. You remove kings and you raise up kings." So our trust is not in the government of the United States. Our trust is in the governor of the universe, our God, eternal God. And of course, the devil, you know, we sometimes think, oh, the devil's going to get you. Well, even Simon Peter, Jesus says, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. He didn't have the right to take him. He had to ask, can I have him? Boy, I want to. Let me add him. Let me take him. I'm going to sift. And now I've prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And it didn't. So he can only do what God allows him. Do you read the book of Job? He has to go in. Secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one that holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. So here you have human rulers, demons, men, whatever, the natural corruption of man. All these things are finally and ultimately under the control, the providence of God. And then we have to think about his redemptive power. You know, the creative power, providential working, governmental working. And then you have the redemptive power of God, which manifests his wisdom and his ability to save us through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, but those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The wisdom and the power of God in saving us are manifest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that you don't separate the power of God from the wisdom of God. You know, sometimes we separate wisdom from power in our life and we get in trouble. In fact, we're instead of directed by the wisdom of God, we're directed most of the time by foolish thinking. We foolishly think. I mean, why would someone kill themselves? Is that wise? You think about a teenager in high school, friends rejected him, he didn't like him, so he's just going to show them just how dumb they are, and he just put a shotgun in his mouth and pulled the trigger, killed himself. He had the power to do it, but that was pretty foolish, wasn't it? Because as soon as he did it, he stands before an almighty God. God's power is always coupled with his wisdom. Men think foolishly, and that foolishness governs the use of our power. It's interesting that, I hate to say this, but it seems like every night when I go to bed, the reset button goes back on and I go back to the flesh, to the sinful. It's like, I have to go back. God, here I am again. Yeah, man, it's like an automatic reset on your computer. It just kicks you right back to trusting in yourself, relying on your own power, following your foolish thinking instead of following the things of God. So it's a daily renewal of your mind in the things of God. A fallen natural man, we have neither the inclination nor the native ability to respond to the gospel. We can't respond to the gospel any more than an elephant can fly. You have to understand that. Not one converted soul from Adam to the last redeemed soul in this universe has ever been a true volunteer. You waiting for volunteers? There hadn't been any. It's God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's because God worked in you. Because God is all powerful. He doesn't force your will. He just makes you willing in the day of his power, it says. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The psalm, Isaiah says. We can't, any more than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots, we can't choose good over evil. And Jesus says, well, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get saved. And the disciple says, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with men, it is impossible. But with God, what God are you talking about? The God who's all-powerful. The God that manifests that power in creation, providence, and salvation in Jesus Christ, in God, that's possible. And God alone All things are possible, he says, basically. And of course, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Our only hope of salvation is in an all-powerful God. God's power is so effective, none can withstand it, and yet so sweet, nobody complains of it. It was the sweetness of God's power that drew me to Christ. When I was kicking and running away from Him, it was the power of God's sweetness that drew me to the Savior to embrace Him. God can do anything that's logically possible, agreeable to His nature and will, and nothing's too hard for Him in creation, in providence, and salvation. And certainly an awareness that God is all-powerful should have a couple of practical effects on us, and I close. The first is an initial salvation. If we stand outside of Christ, there's only one thing in life that we ought to be afraid of, and it's not driving over the St. Louis Arch. That's not it. It's not dying of cancer or AIDS or losing your job or your boyfriend or anything like that. That's not what should fear us. The fearful thing is to be outside of Christ. Because God's saving, loving kindness is manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. Job 10 says, and there's none that can deliver out of God's hand. There's no way you're going to get out of His hand. The proper understanding of that truth should humble us to bow before Him in absolute submission and worship. It's an error on our part. It's a foolishness on our part that leads to all kinds of other foolishness because we don't understand the Scripture and its teaching about the power of God. Certainly, the power of God is a grounds for fear in the wicked, and it's also a grounds for trust in the humble believer. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So understanding that God is almighty, He's all-powerful, should bring us to Christ, who is the power of God, manifestation of the power of God in salvation and embracing Him alone. Turn from our foolish trusting in ourselves to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. We trust that You've done that. And then the second thing has to do with our progressive sanctification in regard to understanding who God is. Every time we sin as a believer, when we disregard God's will, we're subconsciously thinking we're stronger than He is. Or this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:22. We provoke the Lord. Are we stronger than He? Job says, do you have an arm like God? You don't. You shouldn't be provoking God. Every time we sin, we do that. As a child of God, every time we are overcome by worry or by fear about things that lie outside of our control or are beyond our responsibility, we can't do anything about it, we're subconsciously saying, God's not big enough to handle my problems. We shouldn't be doing that either. If we know who God is, He can control all these things. We just need to trust Him. There's no circumstance in our life beyond God's control. He can overcome any problem, any obstacle, no matter how big it is. We're never beyond hope. Faith is not believing in the impossible. It's believing in the omnipotent God. God can do this. He can do this. You just need to trust Him. And then finally, nothing exceeds God's power. He's not intimidated by any problem, any situation. He's able to overcome any obstacle. He can accomplish His will for our lives because He is God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to have a better understanding and insight as to who You are. We pray that we might increase in our knowledge and understanding of the awesome strength and power that is at work in our life and our heart to accomplish Your will and purpose. There's nothing that You want us to do that we cannot do because of Your mighty power toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.